All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Nehemiah chapter 6 as we continue to study through this book of Nehemiah. And I've entitled this particular message, The Wiles of the Enemy. We've been studying how when the Lord raised up Nehemiah to bring him back into Jerusalem, this is well after the 70 years captivity in which the children of Israel had spent in Babylon, and the Lord had raised up Zerubbabel, first of all, to come back and build the temple, and now Nehemiah to build the walls. And we've been looking at how Nehemiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the building of his church. That really is what we're seeing here by way of example. But just like with our Lord Jesus Christ, there were enemies all about that sought to keep him from accomplishing that work that the Father sent him to do. And Christ himself said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The picture there isn't of the gates of hell throwing themselves against Christ, but just the opposite. Christ would enter into the very gates of hell and deliver out every one of those that the Father had given him. He said, I'll not lose one. But here typified, that's what I love about the Old Testament, it's a picture book. If you want good illustrations of just how this sets Christ forth, and this is how Christ taught his disciples. This is how he taught his apostles to preach. All they had was the Old Testament. But they went from place to place preaching Christ from the Old Testament. How do you suppose they did that? Well, he said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, the law, all of the Old Testament scriptures, he spoke to them concerning himself. These scriptures spoke of him. So I want us to see this here in verses 1 through 14 of my text, the wiles of the enemy. And the word wiles is really a scriptural term that we find Paul using there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, where he said, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What's the whole armor of God? When you read that in Ephesians 6, it's talking about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girt about with truth. That's Christ. And so those that are in Christ, they have the whole armor of God. In other words, Christ is their head of salvation, helmet of salvation. He's their breastplate of righteousness. But just know that those that are the Lord's are going to be attacked. The word devil means adversary. And that goes all the way back from before time, when Satan raised himself up and would have put his throne above that of the Son of God himself, Christ, and he was cast out. Therefore, he continues as long as he exists until he's ultimately cast into everlasting condemnation at the end of the age, that he will continue to not only, he's Christ's arch enemy, attack Christ, but attack any that identify with him. So it should not surprise us when we come under attack. If we're the Lord's, that's why we're being attacked by the enemy. It's because of the spirit of Antichrist, the hatred. Those that have that spirit in them are going to hate anything that gives Christ all the glory. And you know, the biggest hatred comes from religion. That's where they plotted the death of Christ. It was in the synagogues. You say, well, why did they hate him so much? Because he didn't give any credence to their works. There's only one work to which he called men. That was his work. In fact, Paul said, if righteousness come by law or any obedience to the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You make the death of Christ of none effect. The reason he came, the reason he earned and established that righteousness was that God might be just to declare righteous those sinners that he gave him. But the wiles of the devil, there in Ephesians 6:11, that's another whole message. But when it uses the word wiles, it's actually the word in the Greek, methods. So strategies. When it talks about his strategies to attempt to devour any who are the Lord's, and yet he cannot, because Christ himself is their protection. And so here we see the attack of the enemy in these scriptures that we're going to study here in verses 1 through 14, the wiles of the enemy. It's a type of the Antichrist spirit that they were bringing against Nehemiah. And we're going to see three different ways that Satan attacks, or the enemy attacks, any who are the Lord's. And here in verses 1 through 4, in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, here is the snare of the enemy's friendship. A lot of times you think attacking is going to mean all-out opposition. But first of all, there's a snare of friendship. In other words, trying to get Nehemiah to join them. And that's what we see here in verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies, notice they're clearly identified as enemies, heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, although at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Now these were the same enemies that opposed back in Nehemiah chapter 2 that we saw. Actually, Sanballat and Tobiah, remember, they were descendants of Lot. When Lot had conceived with his daughters, there were two tribes that came out of there, Moab and Ammon. And all the way down through history now, we find these here still opposing the work of God. And then the third that's mentioned there, it says Geshem the Arabian. That was down in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. So here were all these now that had come into the land and were opposing the work of Nehemiah, just like those do who oppose the work of Christ. Who was it that opposed Christ when he was on this earth? They were the religious leaders. So that's who these represent here. And you can see their concern as they're watching this wall being built. They're thinking, if we don't act soon, when those gates go up, we'll never be able to get in. That Sanballat and Geshem, verse 2, sent unto me, saying. Now, how are they gonna attack? First thing you think is, well, take up arms and attack. No, here, notice, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. So Nehemiah is looking at this and thinking, they're wanting me to come join with them, sit down with them, eat with them, commune with them. But you can see here the discernment that the Lord gave him, but they thought to do me mischief. I think of how many times our Lord Jesus was invited to go sit and eat with these Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders of his day, and yet he would not commit himself unto them because he knew their hearts, even those that said they believed on him. That's a snare, if you will, of the enemy's friendship. The whole purpose in feigning, wanting to get together and join together, was ultimately to bring down and destroy. And we have to be careful today. It's not easy to meet in small numbers around the Word of God. When you look around and see big organizations and people keep thinking, well, why don't you come join us? You know, well, is Christ being preached there? If not, then we can't. And so we see this with Nehemiah. He clearly, even though they were calling for a friendly meeting, and perhaps somehow trying to work out a compromise with Nehemiah, yet he clearly declares they thought to do me mischief. So But here we see again how many times the Lord would not commit himself unto those that sought to approach unto him. He knew their heart. And the same thing we have to do today. We have to have discernment, because people have all kinds of motives. They can use flattery. They can flutter all around you to try to get you to like them, or somehow get you off of the message of Christ that you have to declare. And we need to be warned and beware. This is the discernment that the Lord gave to Nehemiah. He said, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Here again, Nehemiah being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came with one mission in mind, and that was to accomplish the will of his Father, to build his church, and to lay that foundation, which was for the salvation of that people that the Father gave him. And so he would not be dissuaded. And so we see, even though these enemies sought to use the guise of friendship or the desire to somehow set forth a reconciliation and somehow strike peace, Nehemiah saw it for what it was. He said, "I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" I think about the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish. He did not rest, just like Nehemiah did not rest until the work was completed. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not rest until he had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law on behalf of the people the Father gave him, but then ultimately to lay down his life. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, our Lord would not be dissuaded by either the smiles or the frowns, the flattery or the frowns of his enemies. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4, when we begin in verse 1, "Behold my servant," this is the Father speaking, "whom I uphold, mine elect." So he was God the Father's elect to accomplish his will. He says, "In whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to" what? The Gentiles, to the nations. "He shall bring forth judgment." In other words, he would accomplish that judgment necessary for God to be just, to justify sinners from all the different tribes and nations in the world. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." When it says that, it means he wasn't seeking popularity. He wasn't out there making a show of himself. Nor was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was busy about building this wall, even though the enemies were all about. He said, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Well, how did Christ set judgment in the earth? By accomplishing that righteousness that was necessary for God to be satisfied on behalf of the people. That's why the people here in Nehemiah needed his work. But he wouldn't be sidetracked by anything that perhaps sounded good to others. You know, some might look at that and think, "Well, why not, Nehemiah? Just go sit down with them. Seek peace, peace at any price." But he would not. And so it is with Christ. So that's the first way that we see here the enemy attacking. You say it's not much of an attack, but it's still part of that wiles, stratagem. Try to be a snare through the enemy's friendship. But now in verses 5 through 9 in Nehemiah chapter 6, we find the second approach. And that is the subtlety of the enemy's slander. So the snare of friendship, but here the subtlety of the enemy's slander. In verse 5, then sent Sanballat. Well, he says in verse 4, yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. And I answered them after the same manner. That's that steadfastness. And so then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So if you can't win them by flattery, then we see here the slander. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. You know, they accused our Lord Jesus Christ of the same, of being a seditionist, that he was here to overthrow the Roman government. And therefore, that's how they delivered him up, as a traitor, as a seditionist. Here, the same thinking was used. They couldn't win him by flattery, so now they use slander. That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. There were some that accused Christ in the same manner, that he was going to establish some kind of earthly kingdom and overthrow the Roman government. That's not why he came. In fact, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but they're not. That's not the kingdom he came to establish, but they tried to use it against him. Oh, the subtlety of the enemy's slander. That also is one of the wiles of the enemy. It says, and thou hast also appointed prophets to preach thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words, now come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. They're accusing him of plotting, of raising up his own prophets and seeking counsel together to overthrow the king of Persia that had sent him down there and had given him the authority in the first place. But here we read in verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Think of how many times they accused our Lord falsely and judged his motives and pretense, found accusation. If they did this with our Lord, should we expect less ourselves when, because of hatred over a gospel that gives Christ all the glory, that people will find a cause then to slander? And sometimes it's subtle. It's undermining. It's like Satan did back in the garden. Hath God said that you shall not eat of all of the trees of the garden? The Lord had said just the opposite. You may eat of all of the trees of the garden except for one. But they turned it on its head to make it sound like somehow God was depriving them. And that's the subtlety of the slander. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid. That's the whole goal. Subject the people in fear. Their hands shall be weakened from the work. That's what they said, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Here we see again how Nehemiah typifies the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he came to do, and how he looked to his Father to strengthen him, even in the face of all of his enemies. You might say, well, yes, he was God, so obviously the strength was there. No, he was God, but he did not rely on his divinity in any way through his suffering. He had to suffer just like any man suffered. And therefore, the scriptures say he was heard and that he feared. He feared his Father and cried unto him with tears and supplications. But the enemy, fear in the hand of the enemy is always the way the enemy is going to try to bring down even those that are the Lord's. It's subtle many times, the slander. I've heard it over the years, even in preaching the gospel. They say, well, how many other people do you have preaching what you're preaching? It doesn't matter. If it's the word, then I declare it. But people will make you to fear. You know, if you follow that message, you're really in the minority. Well, guess what? The truth has never been in the majority. I think of Joshua and Caleb there when they told the people they did not well by not going into the land. They took a vote. You know, most organizations, religious organizations, give a vote, and the majority wins. Well, truth has not ever been in the majority. Christ stood alone. But some people think, well, if we can just get 51% to agree, then God's blessing's in it. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. And so here they sought to use the subtlety of slander and fear to bring Nehemiah into subjection. But even as our Lord Jesus Christ, he feared none but his Father. And even in Scripture, we're warned against fearing man. It's rather to fear him that can cast body and soul into hell than to fear what men can do unto us. There's a psalm in Psalm 64. And again, all of these psalms are really representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But as I was preparing, the Lord directed me to Psalm 64. It's a psalm of David. But as you read this, you can see how our Lord Jesus would have prayed this to his Father in the face of his enemies and their slanderings. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Hear my voice, O God, Psalm 64. In my prayer, preserve my life from what? Fear of the enemy. You stop and think about how our Lord Jesus Christ, left to himself, could have feared. And again, people say, well, he was God, so he wouldn't have. Well, he had the spirit that was given him that he would not fear. He had to earn and establish that righteousness, that salvation on behalf of his people in representing fallen sinners. And the enemies were real. So he says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the what? The perfect. Well, who's the perfect? That's Christ. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. Well, who's the righteous? That's Christ himself, the righteous one, being glad in his Father, the Lord, and shall trust in him, and shall, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So we can see a lot of parallels between what Nehemiah faced here with the snare of the slander, the subtlety of men's slander. But the final way, coming back here to Nehemiah chapter 6, we see the seduction of the enemy's false worship. So first of all, there's the trying to draw into a compromise. Then we see the subtlety of the slander, but here, thirdly, the seduction of false worship. Notice here in verse 10, it says, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God. So remember, the temple had already been built. And so now he's saying to Nehemiah, let's go into the temple, Nehemiah. And let's see if some sort of blessing can't be found there within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. So he's telling Nehemiah, run to the temple. Go ahead and enter in. And there you'll find your protection. Well, what's the problem with that? The only ones that could enter into the temple, it wasn't Nehemiah. He wasn't a high priest. That was for the high priest alone. But here was this one, Shemaiah, who was a false prophet. And he was encouraging Nehemiah to run and seek haven in the temple. And the idea was that even though Nehemiah was said to be threatened, he could find refuge in the temple. You remember one other king that ran into the temple one time? In fact, he pushed aside over 80 different priests and thought he could enter in and lay his hands on the altar. Isaiah said, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in his temple, and the seraphim, the angels crying incessantly, holy, holy, holy is God. He laid his hand on the temple and God destroyed him, struck him with leprosy. And so here, this Shemaiah, who was a false prophet, was speaking as if the Lord was directing Nehemiah to go into that temple himself and seek refuge there. He says in verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I liken this to our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, how the religious leaders sought to get him to join them in their traditions and their false practices, even in the temple. But our Lord would not. He came to fulfill all that that temple represented, but it's like he told them, you've taken the house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. That's why twice he took a cord and cast out the money changers from the temple. And so here we see Nehemiah himself saying he would not run into that temple as if he had any kind of authority himself to go in apart from the mediator, the high priest, and somehow try to protect himself by going into that temple. And this is why I said concerning this Shemaiah, it was a false prophet, because Nehemiah said in lo, verse 12, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Well, that's how they betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, hired help. They sent Judas to betray him, and yet the Lord would not in any way identify with those religious leaders of his day. So here we see the seduction of false worship, of pretending that somehow by coming at this in a different way than what God had ordained, that somehow he would be protected. He would not go into the temple to save his life. This Shemaiah was on Sanballat's payroll. And so they sent him to try to bring Nehemiah down. But in verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. They sought every way they could to bring our Lord down, to trap him. Scriptures say he was tempted in all things, and yet without sin, such as we are. We see those parallels between Nehemiah and Christ. But then in verse 14 is his prayer, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Evidently there was a prophetess Noadiah like Jezebel, who had a spirit of Antichrist in her and sought to bring Nehemiah down one way or another. So we can see here in these attacks, in these wiles against Nehemiah, this threefold attack of pretended friendship, first of all, or of slander, or even false religion, and yet standing true to his God. A lot there we can see by way of example in our Lord Jesus Christ. He had but one purpose, and that was to satisfy his Father and to finish the work that the Father sent him to do. Just like Nehemiah said, "I can't leave and come down to you," the work's not finished. Our Lord would not be dissuaded until he had finished the work. You say, "Well, how do we know he finished the work?" Well, what did he cry from the cross? Even as they crucified him, he said, "It is finished." And then it says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I love that term there, bowed his head. You know what it really means? He pillowed his head. Even in his death, he was resting in what his Father had given him to do. He feared no man. And the encouragement for us is that we need not fear any man. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, I'll close with that. In Hebrews chapter 13, this is the instruction that we are given in the face of much opposition. As I said, if they opposed our Lord, they're going to oppose his people. But here in Hebrews 13, it says here in verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." In other words, don't go looking for any other way for hope or refuge, peace, comfort. "Be content with such things as ye have," whether in the storm or the calm, it's the Lord directing. "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." If we know that all things come from his sovereign hand, then there's no reason to fear. And look at verse 6, "so that we may not quietly say, but boldly say," that's the spirit of Christ within us, "the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." May that be indeed our prayer and our cry. All right.